Amen. You know, God expects us to help every one of those around us, and yet as a society, and many times as a church, we have a tendency to judge others by a set of social rules that we have set up. And it reminded me of a story that I read that I want to share with you this morning that says, don't judge others. A lady in a faded gingham dress and her husband dressed in a homespun threadbare suit stepped off the train in Boston and walked timidly without an appointment into the outer office of the president of Harvard University. The secretary could tell in a moment that such backwoods country hicks had no business at Harvard and probably didn't even deserve to be in Cambridge. She frowned. "We want to see the president," the man said softly. "He'll be busy all day," the secretary snapped. "We'll wait," the lady replied. For hours, the secretary ignored them, hoping that the couple would finally become discouraged and go away. They didn't. And the secretary grew frustrated and finally decided to disturb the president, even though it was a chore she always regretted to do. "Maybe if they just see you for a few minutes, they'll leave," she told him, and he sighed in exasperation and nodded. Someone of his importance obviously didn't have time to spend with them, but he detested gingham dresses and homespun suits cluttering up his outer office. The president, stern-faced with dignity, strutted towards the couple. The lady told him, "We had a son that attended Harvard for 1 year. He loved Harvard. He was very happy here, but about a year ago, he was accidentally killed. My husband and I would like to erect a memorial for him." The president wasn't touched. He was shocked. "Madam," he said gruffly, "we can't put a statue for every person who attended Harvard and died. If we did, this place would look like a cemetery." "Oh, no," the lady explained quickly. "We don't want to erect a statue. We thought we would like to give a building to Harvard." The president rolled his eyes. He glanced at the gingham dress and the homespun suit and then exclaimed, "A building? Do you have any earthly idea how much a building costs? We have over $7.5 million in physical plant at Harvard." For a moment, the lady was silent. The president was pleased. He could get rid of them now. And the lady turned to her husband and said quietly, "Is that all it costs to start a university? Why don't we just start our own?" He nodded, and the president's face wilted in confusion and bewilderment. And Mr. and Mrs. Leonard Stanford walked away, traveling to Palo Alto, California, where they established the university that bears their name, a memorial to a son at Harvard, a son that Harvard no longer cared about. The moral, sometimes, first impressions, while in confusion and bewilderment, someone might look like a chunk of coal, when in reality, they are a chunk of gold. God expects us to reach out and to touch and to teach all those others. A missionary in China gave a copy of the New Testament to a man. He told him that it was God's word written almost 2,000 years ago, and the man took it home to read. And for some reason, he began with the book of Romans. And after reading through Romans 3:23, he stopped. The next day, he returned the book to the missionary, saying, "You did not tell me the truth. You said this book was written almost 2,000 years ago, but I know better. You missionaries wrote it to describe the sins of my people." The man was partially correct, for Romans was written by a missionary, the Apostle Paul, but he wrote not in the 20th century, but in the 1st century. And he wrote not to describe the sins of the Chinese people alone, but the sins of the whole world in every generation. And that which he wrote comprises the blackest picture of unregenerated man that there is found in all of the literature of the whole world. You and I would do well to read it often on our knees, that it might help to bring us to the place of repentance. Now, there are many such dark passages in the Bible, and we'll get to the scripture that you see up here in a little while. There are many such dark passages of scripture in the Bible, passages which describe Adam and Eve, the beautiful garden that they were in and how they sinned and how that God put them out of the garden. And then there was David and Bathsheba and the king that God had placed upon the throne had sinned, and God had punished them because of it. And then there's Judas, his sin of betraying Jesus, and Peter's sin of denying his Lord. But as terrible as all of these are, none of them qualify for the darkest verse that's found in the Bible, for they describe the particular sins of particular people. And if I could choose this morning the darkest verse that I find in the Bible, it would be a verse which encompasses all of the sin of all of the people who have lived, do now live, or ever will live upon this earth. And it would be a verse that which climaxes the blackest passage in the Bible. And where is this verse? It's found in Romans 3:23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Someone has described sin as a moment of gratification and an eternity of remorse. And it's against that background this morning that we examine the darkest verse in the Bible. And as we do so, we're reminded of three words that I want us to look at this morning. One of them is inclusion. The second is exclusion. And the third is conclusion. First, let us look at the word inclusion. Paul says, "For all have sinned." Now, I don't know about you this morning, but there are times when I sit out in the church and I think to myself as I'm praying for the man who is speaking and praying for those that are in the congregation that I know that are lost, and I think, "Oh God, I'm doing such a great job for you." And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit reaches over and touches my heart and brings to mind that passage of Scripture that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Many people today do not know what the word sin or sin means. And so we want to take just a moment and look at that, because there are many words in the Bible which speak of sin, crookedness, violence, lawlessness, iniquity, wickedness, and offense. But the word used by Paul in the text that we're looking at here means to miss the mark, as though you were shooting. And I always think of my father. My father loved a turkey shoot, and he was farsighted and a very good shot. And so he always went to the turkey shoots every year that the union that he was a member of held, and he always came home with a turkey. And I thought, what would he do if he ever came home without a turkey? And as he matured, I didn't say get old, as he matured, his eyesight changed a little bit. And one year, he came home without a turkey. And I asked him, I said, "Dad, what happened?" He said, "I missed." And that's what Paul was talking about here when he used, "For all have sinned." That means to miss the mark. Whatever you were aiming at, you have missed the mark. And many people resent this idea, for human pride seems to glorify man's virtue and to minimize his faults. It deplores the word sin, choosing rather to use a sophisticated term such as maladjustment, disease, moral lapse, or temporary stumbling in the upward progress of the human race. However, such phraseology cannot ignore the fact that there's something terribly wrong with man. In plain terms, the Bible says that all have sinned. Now, if I were to ask how many was saved this morning and ask you to raise your hand, there would be hands all over the house, I'm sure. But except for the grace of God, there go I. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The sin of society is simply the sinful norm that Satan instills into the given social pattern. A norm which compromises God's will or moral law, but the sin of society are nothing but the sum total of the sin of social beings. God recognizes no such scapegoat as the sin of society. Each of us live in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. In such an environment, you must choose between the will of Satan and the will of God. Because you're born with a sinful nature, you normally will choose the way of sin. And you have sinned, and he includes you and me with all of the other sinners. And then we want to look at the word exclusion and come short of the glory of God. This suggests because we are all excluded from the fellowship with God, the word come short renders a word which means to fall behind in a race and so fail to reach the goal. And what is that goal? It is the glory of God. If I have a prayer in my soul, it would be that when people look at me, that they would see the glory of my Heavenly Father reflected in my face. That they might say that I want to be a son of His Savior, just as He is. Now, what does Paul mean by the glory of God? In Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So the glory of God is suggestive of the supreme excellence of His holy and righteous person. Therefore, to fall short of the glory of God is to be incapable of standing unblameable in His presence. Again, in Isaiah 59:2, we read, "But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." In Genesis, when we read, when God made man, He made him in His own image. And this refers not to the physical, but to the spiritual likeness. And in such a condition, man lived in the presence of God with unbroken fellowship. But when man sinned, he was driven from the presence of Jehovah. His sin separated him from God. He had fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul says that because men through Adam inherit the sinful nature and like Adam enter into personal sin, all have come short of the glory of God. But does someone say, surely not all men come short of the glory of God? There must be a difference in the degree of sin. Men say so, but not God. Now, this is one of the things that you and I have always had a problem with. We want to say that there is a big sin up here, and in all of your churches, no matter what the denomination, they have a problem such as this. They want to say that there is the little sin. They call it a white lie. I've never seen one. They call it the immortal sin. They call it the mortal sin. They call it just a social sin, and it doesn't hurt anybody else. And Paul says, because men inherited the sinful nature, and like Adam, all have come short of the glory of God. Then, for instance, the Ten Commandments forbids both lying and murder. Now, which is the worst? Lying or murder? According to the Word of God, one man crosses God's will and tells a lie. Another crosses God's will and commits murder. And men say that the one lied and another murdered. But God said two men crossed His will, and what they did thereafter was secondary. Oh, I know that this may sound like a strange doctrine to a lot of people, but it is God's word nevertheless. James 2, 10 and 11 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art a transgressor of the law. And the same principle is true if you compare these sins with the commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Any act that misses the mark of God's character or will is sin and causes you to come short of the glory of God. And if I were to pick out one of the biggest sins that I see in churches all over our country, is gossip. They have a tendency to want to gossip. And that is a sin because you are destroying someone's character. Now, here is a man who scorns God's character and lives in open defiance of his will. He deliberately aims far wide of the target and misses it by a mile. He's in the very essence of sin, with someone called a clenched fist whose object is the face of God. He is an open, notorious sinner who is a walking example of violence, crookedness, lawlessness, iniquity, and wickedness. But here's another man. He recognizes God's will as good and desires to obey it. He sees in God's character the kind of person that he longs to be and determines to be like Him. But who, to his dismay, he discovers that because of his sinful nature, he is unable perfectly to keep God's law or to emulate His character. He approves of the target and aims his arrow ever so carefully. But he discovers that his bowstring of self-effort is so weak that his arrow falls to the ground long before it reaches the target. He is a good man, but he's not good enough. Now, which of these men failed to hit the target? Both of them. So they come short of the glory of God. Their sin separates them from God's presence so that they are lost from God and light. Now, what am I trying to say is that God does not weigh sins as heavy as light, nor does He measure them as big or little. Sin is sin in God's sight, and any violation of His will, anything short of His holy and righteous nature, is sin. God does not compare you with other sinners. He gauges you by Himself. It is not enough for you to denounce the sin of the notorious wicked or to seek to rationalize away your own sin. Dwight L. Moody made the statement one time. He said, there's no way to show a stick is crooked by arguing. The way to find out if it's crooked is to lay it beside a straight one. So if you lay your life beside the character of God, then you will see whether or not your life is straight or crooked. But you ask, you do not expect me to be as good as God, do you? God does. And you reply, but that's impossible. Of course it is. And that's exactly why God has moved to do for you what no one else or anything else could do. Then we want to look finally at the conclusion. Let's look at that word. Had the Chinese gentleman read just one verse further, his whole thought would have been changed, for he would have seen the picture of sinful man in his true light. For Romans 3:24 reads, being justified fully or freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. In Christ, God has provided redemption for all who will receive it. The word justified means to be declared righteous. It does not mean that you are righteous or free from sin, but that God wills that in Christ he will regard you as such, and it is done freely by his grace. We would say free for nothing by the gift of his grace. Now, how can this be possible? God, being righteous, could not ignore or condone your sin, but being a loving and merciful God, he could not leave you hopelessly in your sin. So what could he do? In his justice, he punished sin in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, God paid the ransom price for you and your sin. This ransom he paid to himself, in that by Jesus' death, he satisfied the demands of his righteous nature, which your sin had violated. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:19. And thus he himself became your justification, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. But notice that this is only for those which believe in Jesus. Your own efforts at self-righteousness come short of the glory of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them which believe. So what can you do? If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, what can you do? For the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can recognize, first of all, that you're a sinner lost from God. You can repent of your sins, confess it to God, and receive his forgiveness through your faith in his Son as your Savior. And until you do so, you will continue to come short of the glory of God. For as someone has said, the only people on the face of the earth for whom Christ can do anything is sinners. Christ died for our sin. One more thing in closing, and that is for Christians. Did you know that if we're not really, really careful, that we become one of the biggest hindrances to reaching people for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we want to look in the mirror and say, you are a great person. Reminds me of a young man that I knew who worked for me, and he had come back from the army and started working for me as a janitor in the position that I had at that time. And I had gone into the utility room in the bathroom to check supplies, to make sure that we had everything that we needed. And I heard a voice out there. And as I listened, I heard this voice say, "You one handsome so-and-so." Says, "I don't know how them girls got along without you for 4 years. Now, I almost came apart in that restroom. But you know, he was explaining what many of us think when we look in the mirror and act as Christians. We think I'm good, and that person's not as good as I am. Well, let me tell you something tonight, or this morning. Except by the grace of God, there go I. I remember the night or the day that Jesus spoke to my heart, and he knocked at my heart's door, and I didn't believe that anything could be done. But when I kneeled just about at that spot in that little old white church, and I said, "Jesus, will you please forgive my sin and come into my heart?" That burden of sin rolled away, and my heart was cleansed, and I have never been the same. Now, after you're saved, what does God expect of you? He expects you to walk as he would have you to walk, to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, okay, and become more like him to the best of the ability that he has given you each day. Our Father, as we bow in your divine presence this morning, we come, Father, asking that you would touch our hearts, touch our lives. And our Father, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Our Father, if we as your children are not where you would have us to be, then we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit, our Father, would touch our hearts and cause us, our Father, to rededicate our lives and come to you. Now, Father, have your own way, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.